Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to keep cruising through the parables of our Lord. Chapter 12, we saw it right in front of Israel's elite and religious leaders. He taught from the Bible with such great authority. He healed supernaturally. He cast out demons right in front of them with a word. And one of the big ones, he claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. You guys got all your rules and regulations about do and don't do during the Sabbath, you know? I wrote it, and I know exactly what it means. The Sabbath was made for man to rest, not man for the Sabbath. And with Messiah standing right in front of them, demonstrating supernatural power and authority, what did they surmise? What did they deduce? Especially as he cast the demon out of the guy, they're all, well, that was definitely supernatural. How did he do that? I know. Well, he's not Messiah. We know that. So he must be Beelzebub. They called him the devil himself. And Jesus said, boys, I don't know what more I can do for you. Now Jesus is going to not so much speak to the religious leaders and Israel's religious community in specific. He is now going to turn his attention to the people, to anyone who would listen. He's going to end many of his teachings with, he that has an ear, let him hear. What does that mean? He's talking in parables. Because there are those that are listening in the crowd that are just trying to look for little buzzwords that they can say, aha! And then, of course, try to get him killed for blasphemy. So if he's speaking in parables, they're not going to be able to really pin anything on him. But those that have a real and true heart to want to really hear God, ding! The light bulb of understanding is going to go on. We're going to see that as Jesus speaks of these seven kingdom parables in chapter 13, he's basically saying, hey, you guys, hey, Harvest Family Fellowship, in the church, there are going to be seven interesting sort of occurrences. And the first occurrence is this. In every church, everybody say every church. In every church, even here at Harvest, there are four heart conditions. He illustrated it by the guy sowing seeds, broadcasting seeds throughout the pasture. Some of it landed on the wayside, that trampled down pavement type consistency. And he said later that the seed was the word of God, the understanding and truth that God wants to help people to get through and out of their situations. But some people's heart condition is clang, it makes no impact. And who scoops up those seeds? The birds do. And Jesus told us the birds represent the devil and his demons and his whole cadre, all scooping up the word before it ever makes an impression. There's an interesting theological term you learn in seminary. I get those mixed up sometimes. And that is expositional constancy. The Bible speaks to us in so many wonderful ways. Sometimes it's a direct history, giving us a chronology of events that really took place. Sometimes it's poetic in the form of psalms and proverbs and such. Sometimes it's prophetic, literally telling us history in advance. But whenever the Bible employs a model, a simile, or a metaphor, and then in some other location explains that birds, in a simile fashion or a model form, birds equal demons messing around in the affairs of men and inside the church. So then expositional constancy says, even before the explanation, let's say in Matthew chapter 13, when birds are used in a prophetic form or a model form, it means the very same thing. Expositional constancy. That's a very helpful tool when you're studying the book of Revelation, which is full of models and similes and metaphors. But in this case, in your heart condition, it's not good when your heart is like Teflon and the seed and the impression and leading of God lays right there on the surface. Who is quick to gobble it up? The minions of our enemy. Then there are shallow hearts. They receive the word, oh, I like that. They nod their head emphatically in the messages. But then when the first little puff of adversity hits them, they fold. Then there's another heart full of thorns, thorny ground. The problem there is the believer wants to do right, but there's so many other concerns that choke out what God wants to do. Whenever you see thorns, it should remind us, when was the first time thorns and thistles showed up on the ground? In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned. So whenever you see thorns and thistles, always remember, it's a reminder of sin. So the Bible says that in every church, even here this morning, there are some Teflon hearts. You know, you don't look like it. You all look like you're listening intently and sitting with a nice posture. But the Bible says there's some in here that have Teflon hearts. Some in there here have very shallow hearts. They're kind of good with God until it goes against and contrary to what they wanted to. And some in here, the affairs of this world are choking out and there's no real fruit of the Spirit. And then finally, there are good hearts in this room too. How do you know? Because they bear much fruit. Let's look at some other conditions that are going to be happening inside the church. Verse 24. What else will the church be like here at 350 South Rock Boulevard? Another parable he, Jesus, put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, or the church, if you will, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and then went on his way. Tares are kind of the wheat family to some degree, but what they are imposters. The local folks called it bastard wheat. And it looks just like wheat. When it pushes through its first little shoots out of the ground, and as it begins to grow and branch, it's so identical, so closely suited, that the only way you'll ever really know that it's bastard wheat is when it's time for fruit and the harvest. Now with that in mind, verse 26, and when the grain, really when the plant itself, had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And you can't tell them apart, remember. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said, well, I know exactly what happened. Verse 28, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, okay, so do you want us to go then and gather them up and yank them out of the ground? But he, the owner, said, nope, can't do that. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them, because you can't tell them apart yet. Let both grow together until the, say it with me, harvest time. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares. How can you tell them at harvest time? They have no fruit. Bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barns. Now, he's going to explain this a little bit later in verse 36. But meanwhile, while he's still within the earshot of the public, he's going to go into a house here in a minute and then focus his teaching on his leadership, on his disciples. But meanwhile, as he's outside still, let me tell you another way that the church will look. Verse 31. And another parable he put forth to them, the crowd, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed into his field. Most of the people were familiar with this particular herb. This little mustard seed, which is indeed the least or the smallest of all the seeds, and when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a what, everybody? A tree. And everybody in the listening audience went, is Jesus drinking his bath water? What is he talking about here? It never grows into a tree. It's a little baby shrub. Not this mustard seed. It becomes a tree, and so big, so that the birds of the air, oh, we know who birds of the air are when they are used in this metaphoric sense. Who are the birds, everybody? These are the demonic forces of the enemy. So that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. What's he talking about here? Birds nesting in a little small bush? Uh-uh. This is a tree. Mustard plants aren't trees. They are small, manageable, and all parts of it are easily seen for a thorough examination, practically at a glance. It's only this big. Something weird is happening here. This mustard plant is a freak. It is unnatural and abnormal. What is Jesus saying here? Here's the teaching. Be careful of an outward appearance of a church. And he's not necessarily saying large churches are bad. That's not what he's saying. He's saying large churches are unusual. Hey, just because you cruise by the largest church on the block, and it has cool buildings and lots of awesome programs, are they so big that the leaders cannot notice that there's birds nesting in the branches? Because church leaders can't see it if it's too large, that means that they won't deal with it. Does that make sense, everybody? Your church can only be as big as the leadership in the church can have an understanding, their finger on the pulse to some degree. By the way, what does nest kind of look like? When a bird, he comes in, he flits to a branch and he goes, this is pretty cool. Why are they building a nest, you guys? Because they want to raise a family of other little birds. And if the church is of sufficient size that the leadership can't examine really every aspect, is it possible that in a very large church you got nests of birds? Jesus says, yep, that's going to happen, so be careful. But we're not done. Look at verse 33. And another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. That was a powerful visual model because all through the Old Testament, leaven sort of models sin. Well, why does it model sin so well? You bakers, you know, it makes the dough what? Rise. If you don't put yeast or leaven into your baking goods, they are very flat like a matzah cracker. How does sin mess up either the physical body of an individual or the corporate body of a church? By puffing up. So in this case, the kingdom of heaven, the church, Harvest Family Fellowship is going to look a little bit like this sometimes. A woman took and hid leaven. The idea is on purpose. Clandestine, when no one's looking, she hid them in 3 measures of meal. What is Jesus speaking of? Right in your margin, Genesis chapter 18. Well, what happens there? There's Abraham sitting in the doorway of his house, and likely he's contemplating his wayward nephew, Lot. Do you remember where Lot moved to? Well, he moved to Sodom and Gomorrah. And very likely, there's Abraham going, my nephew. Why is he hanging out with Sodom and Gomorrah? And then three travelers come up the road, as is the custom in this part of the world, in this region. When someone comes by, it is your mandate, really, to bring them in, to feed them, and to give them water. He invites the three gentlemen in. They sit, and he says to Sarah, "Hey, Sarah, can you put together some victuals?" And one of the mentionings is 3 measures of meal. 3 measures of meal now becomes code for fellowship. It will be codified in the book of Leviticus chapter 3 as the peace offering. You have the burn offering, the sin offering, and those are all delineated there in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. The sin offering, that's obvious. The animal is burned up practically entirely, and it stands for as a model of your sin. You lay your hands on it, and then the animal is poked in the jugular vein, and the blood flows out. The animal really does just go to sleep. And then they take that animal, and then they cut it all up according to a certain fashion. Then it is burned up on this altar, this brazen altar. Can you imagine taking your sin offering with your family as prescribed by Moses, and especially if you have, I don't know, a 6 or 7 year old boy or girl in the family? Where are we going with Lammy? And they named him. Don't name your sacrifices as a rule because you grow attached to them. Where are we going to go with Larry? I don't know where Larry comes from. Larry the lamb. He's been living with us, frolicking around. What a cutie. Why a lamb, by the way? They're pretty cute, wouldn't you agree? Don't they sort of personify innocence by and large? God is trying to make a powerful picture. You lay your hands on Larry the lamb, then the priest of the tabernacle pokes the jugular vein, and even a little body like a lamb has a lot of blood. They capture a portion of it in a basin because there's some things they have to do that. Can you imagine the eyes of your 6-year-old? That was instruction time for the father. Son? Or daughter, God says that innocent blood has to be shed for our sins. Well, Daddy, I was the one who did the bad things that God's word said do or don't do. I did that. Why does the innocent little lamb have to suffer for what I did? Before Jesus died on the cross, I suppose the answer might have been, I don't really know, son. But God has said, an innocent lamb must be slain for my sin. Can you imagine the people of Israel when they saw our Lord on the cross at Calvary? How much sin did Jesus ever do? None. He was the sinless, spotless lamb, flawless lamb. And when he was bleeding from his many wounds of violence done against him, the entire watching crowd, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to us, we go, well, that makes sense. God must have took off on Jesus. No. Jesus was effectively saying, hey, everybody watching me bleed on this cross, please turn in your Bible to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it begins to detail pictures of crucifixion. 1000 BC was Psalm 22 written. How in the world could it describe crucifixion and its effects? Bones being torn out of sockets. Hands and feet are pierced. They're rolling dice for my garments. About 300 or 400 years before crucifixion had ever even been thought of. Because our God sees the future, doesn't he? Jesus is the innocent lamb who was slain for my sin, you guys. What a powerful picture. In Genesis chapter 18, who were the three dudes that were swinging by Abraham's tent? It was Jesus, one of them, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord in the Old Testament. If you know what to look for, he's all over the Old Testament. And two angels. He says, Sarah, hey baby, can you go put together a fellowship offering? This picture here, three measures of meal, was not the sin offering. It was the peace offering. The sin offering had already taken place. Man through atonement was reconciled to the Lord in a model form. And what the peace offering, the fellowship offering was just hanging in the presence of the Lord, a great privilege before the cross of Calvary. What is this lady doing? She is purposefully hiding sin in the fellowship offering. And any Jew listening to the story would have recoiled and gasped, scandalous. Jesus is saying, hey, Harvest Family Fellowship, here's the teaching. I've already told you, be careful of the outward appearance. Just because it's big and cool looking may not be the right thing. They may be full of birds. And number two, be careful of the inward appearance. Anyone inside the church may appear to be spiritually mature. They may even wear a name tag. Elder so-and-so. Pastor so-and-so. Deacon. Fellowship hall kitchen Nazi. That's another one. You know, they may wear that one. Anyone can appear to be spiritually mature. But what is the only real way to know, everybody? Fruit over time. Here's Jesus' teaching. Inside the church, there will be people, even at Harvest, whether on purpose or even just unwittingly, they are being used by the devil and they are designed to destroy peace with God. Maybe it's some doctrine of some kind. Or they're designed to destroy peace between the brethren. You mean in every church? Yeah. Verse 34. Now all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. Why? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, he's going to cite Psalm 78, verse 2. I will open my mouth in parables. There it was written 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away, and he went into the house. It's a subtle mention, but I think it's important. The next three parables are not for, if you will, public consumption. The first four were, hey y'all, here's what are going to be true, these things about the church. But then to the leadership here in the form of these disciples, the last three parables. Verse 36. He went into the house and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us this parable of the tares in the field. What were you talking about, Lord? So to church leadership, he's saying, heads up, church leadership. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. There's Jesus.